you want to get your outline out while I get my notes so that you can follow along with this morning's message. Outline should be there in your program. Back in 2009, world-famous atheist Christopher Hitchens published this best-selling, internationally best-selling book entitled God is Not Great. Hitchens argues in the book that belief in God poisons everything, and that the God of the Bible is not good, he's not great. Quite to the contrary, he's a cosmic monster. Now, how many of you would disagree with Hitchens' assessment of God? Any? Well, there's some, yes. Just about all of you. Good. Well, I kind of figured you would. But if you were pressed by someone like Hitchens, or perhaps just your own nagging doubts about God's greatness, what would you say? Do you think you could make a good case about God's greatness? Do you think you could make a good case for praising God? Do you think you could make a good enough case for praising God every day of your life? You think you could? Even on those tough days? Can a convincing case be made for the greatness of God and for praising Him? Well, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament once made such a case, and it has become world famous. It's recorded in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, or if you have a smartphone app or an iPad app for a Bible, you should have that, by the way, if you carry that around with you. The YouVersion is a great one for that, so that you can have multiple translations of the Bible with you at all times, because I know, of course, you'll have your phone with you at all times. But you'll want to open up now to Ephesians chapter 1. The title of today's message is, What's So Great About God? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul makes a powerful case for God's greatness. It's so powerful that if you absorb it today, it could affect you for the rest of your life. It certainly affected Paul. In fact, Paul got so carried away while he was writing this that he forgot to stop. He forgot to add any periods. He forgot to come to the end of the sentence. This whole passage, verses 3 through 14 in the original, when Paul originally wrote it, was one humongous sentence. Now, of course, editors of Bibles punctuate it. They kind of break the sentence apart, so it's a little bit more bite-size for us. But it's almost as though Paul was on the verge of just breaking out into a song, and he couldn't stop. He just kept going and going. Notice in verse 3 that he begins with the word praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. This is a song, you might say, kind of like a song of praise. It's not formally a song, but it's kind of like one. And like a song, there are stanzas, you might say, in this song. Stanza 1 is about God the Father. That's in verses 1 through 6. Stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, is about the Son of God. And then stanza 3 in verses 13 and 14 are about the Holy Spirit. And like a song, each stanza has a refrain at the end. Refrain number 1 is in verse 6. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then you'll notice there's a second refrain at the end of verse 12. It sounds almost exactly like the one in verse 6. It says, "For the praise of his glory." And then finally, there's a refrain at the end of verse 14 where it says, "To the sentence is punctuated not with periods, but with praise. Praise to God about how great he is." Paul is telling us here in this passage why God is so great, why he should be praised. He's telling us what's so great about God. So let's look at this passage. And as usual, as we read through it, watch for the yellow print because that's your cue to read aloud with me. And since this is kind of like a song, and we often stand when we sing songs, why don't we stand up for the reading of this passage, if you will, and follow along with me. And let's try to get into the spirit of this great praise song. We begin with stanza one together. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." That's the Son, which brings us to stanza number two in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Next slide, please. There we are, stanza number three. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Amen? Please have a seat. Once again, back to your outline, you'll notice that we have in this passage three reasons for praising God. Three reasons for praising God passionately. And so let's look at them together. The first reason, point number one on your outline, and you'll want to fill in the blanks. The first reason, he's chosen you. He's chosen you. Remember when you were a kid and they were choosing up sides for kickball or baseball or whatever game it was, and you got chosen? Remember how good it felt to be wanted? Or maybe you got picked last and it didn't feel so good, or you weren't picked at all. That was a disappointment. How did that feel, Scott? When that happened. Oh, we love him. Well, even if you never got chosen for a ball team, you have been chosen in Christ. The key person here, once again, is the Father. God the Father, Paul says, has chosen you in Christ, verse 4, before the creation of the world, so that you would be holy and blameless in His sight. God picked you long before you ever picked Him, long before the universe was created. And His goal in picking you was to make you holy and blameless in His sight. Now that's going to take some doing, isn't it? You say, well, how did I ever get picked for this team? Well, Paul gives it away in the little expression in verse 3. It's a key expression, not only in this passage, but in all of Paul's writings. It's the words in Christ, in Christo in Greek. That little expression, and the equivalent expression in Him. He doesn't always use the word Christ. Sometimes he just uses the pronoun Him, in Him. That occurs throughout this passage, and it is the key. What does it mean? Well, let's go and talk about the election for a moment. Yes, we need to talk about the election, especially in concerning this. Last month, our country reelected Barack Obama to be president of the United States. And when the country chose him, de facto, it also chose his family, Michelle and their girls. They too, Michelle and the girls, get to live in the White House and enjoy the same benefits. You can't separate them. By choosing Barack Obama, you also get the whole family. Now, this is a reality, whether you voted for the man or not. If Paul were here, he might say, Michelle and the kids were chosen in Barack Obama. To choose him is to choose them. They belong to him. Likewise, God the Father has chosen His Son, Jesus Christ, to bless Him with a fantastic inheritance because of the work He did here on earth as Messiah and Lord. And because you belong to Christ, the Father's choice of Christ, the Son, is also a choice of you. You are in Christ. You're part of the family. Whatever the Son gets from God the Father, you get too. It's amazing. The key word here is the word adoption. You find it there in verses 4 and 5. This is how God makes you part of His family. You're not a natural son or daughter of God. And so adoption is your pathway into God's family. Notice he says there in verse 4, in love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will. His pleasure and will, excuse me. In those days, adoption was well known in the Roman world. Let's say that you're a slave, living a very hard life, toiling out in the fields 16 hours a day. And one day, as you're being led out to a new field that you've never worked in before, you happen to pass by a nearby estate belonging to the wealthiest man in the world. The house is bigger and more beautiful than any building you have ever seen before. Inside the gates is a gorgeously landscaped yard where you spot a young man sitting on a lawn chair, sipping a cool beverage, just enjoying the beautiful sunshine. Who is he? You ask one of your fellow slaves. Well, he's the owner's son, answers back your friend standing next to you. The old man has only one heir, and he's crazy about him. Imagine his inheritance. But you can't imagine his inheritance. You're a lowly slave. You're a nobody, going nowhere. Your parents were slaves, and so are you, and so will you always be, as far as you're concerned. You work for nothing, and you have no future. But then one day, everything changes for you. That wealthy man does something that totally blows your mind and alters your life forever. Turns out, he knows all about you. He's had his eye on you for a long time. And he has chosen you. He purchases your freedom. How does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, we'll get back to that in a few moments. But he goes much further than just purchasing your freedom and just letting you go. To your utter astonishment, he announces that he's adopting you. You, of all people, are going to become an heir right alongside his natural son. The old guy is going to love you and accept you and take care of you and enrich you with the same devotion he gives to his natural son. You will live in the huge estate one day and inherit everything along with your now older brother, the man's natural son. Astounding? Yes. Impossible? Well, it might seem so, but it's happened. It has happened to you. You who are in Christ. God the Father has adopted you and made you an heir with his son. That's what this passage is getting at. Notice Romans 8:17. Same idea. Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Now, back to our original question. Might this be a good reason to praise God? Passionately? Paul thought so. He says at the end of this stanza in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Next time you doubt God's greatness, wondering if you have anything to really be happy about or to look forward to, remember, God the Father has chosen to adopt you. How great is our God? Amen. Let's look at a second reason for praising God passionately. Number two on your outline, he's liberated you. Now, maybe you're wondering, you know, if I get adopted to become co-heir with God's son, how does that make the son feel? I mean, where is he on all of this stuff? Does he feel like I'm horning in on, you know, his father's inheritance? Is he jealous? Do I need to fear him as a rival? Well, just the opposite. Remember I said that the father paid to buy you out of the slave market, and that I said I would tell you how he's going to do that in just a moment or so? Well, here we are. The person who actually performed the transaction was the son. He's in on this. He was in on the plan. The key person here is the son on your outline. Far from jealous, he paid the price himself. The son is the one who actually left the estate, went out into the slave market, and put up his own wealth to purchase your freedom so that you could join the family. Speaking of the son, in verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Redemption through his blood. The key word here is that word redemption. It refers to a purchase. We don't use that word that much anymore. It kind of sounds like a religious word, and it doesn't get used that much unless maybe you're talking about redeeming a coupon or something like that. But in those days, the Greek word apolutrosis was used for purchasing a slave or a captive who was being held for ransom. This is what Jesus Christ, God's Son, did for us. He purchased us. He redeemed us. Money for us. The price he paid was his own blood that he shed on the cross. This was the costly price that he paid, so costly it's even beyond our national debt, if you can believe that. Notice in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Notice those three words, "in accordance with." In accordance with. They're hugely important in understanding how costly this redemption was. Notice Paul doesn't say that this redemption was made out of God's riches. He says it was made in accordance with God's riches. In other words, it was a God-sized purchase. Let me illustrate the difference between out of versus in accordance with. Let's say Bill Gates comes and visits our church, and he sits down, and the offering is being passed. Yeah, nice. What's going to happen? Well, maybe I wasn't preaching that well that day, and he pulls out his wallet and he throws in a few bucks. That's giving out of his riches. It came out of his riches, but it was a very small part out of his riches. But let's say it's a different day. The sermon was great that day. Maybe Chris was preaching. And Bill Gates pulls out his checkbook, and he writes out a contribution of $30 billion. The Stony Creek Church, you're getting a raise. Well, Bill Gates, they tell me, is worth $61 billion. If he gives a donation of that size, he's probably one of maybe two people in the world that could do something like that. That is a donation in accordance with his riches. It is a Bill Gates size donation. Well, that's the kind of language that Paul is using here. When he says that the price the Son paid to purchase and forgive your slave debt was in accordance with God's riches, he means it was a God-sized purchase. It was big even for him. He liquidated his assets, you might say. He cashed in his 401ks, broke the piggy bank for you. Ever wondered if God really, really loves you? But when you do, when you are tempted to doubt that, remember the cross. Your redemption, it cost a lot, even for God. But it gets even better, if possible. He's liberated you, but what did he liberate you for? That's the question. Well, in verse 8, he goes on to talk some more about that. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now that you're an adopted member of the family, being a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in on a family secret. You now have access to this mystery that he refers to, this mystery, this top secret CIA plan, God's plan to bring the whole universe together under his son's rule, his son's active rule. You know, things are not always going to be as they are today on earth. Thank God, huh? We may not like the rulership of the world or our country or whatever, the way things are now, but it's not always going to be that way. One day Christ will return in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead and to set up his kingdom here on earth and over the whole universe. Now, unbelievers, they don't know about this. They haven't heard about this. Or if they have, they think it's just some crazy myth or, you know, Christian fantasy or something like that. But God assures us in the Bible that it's really going to happen. And when it does, you will reign alongside of Christ as the heir of the Father. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about receiving that inheritance. Jesus said, remember, the meek will inherit the earth. He meant that, folks. This is all the way through the New Testament. Look at, for example, Revelation 5, verse 10. He's talking about believers in Christ, Christ followers. He says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Reign with Christ on earth. Now, if this sounds new or bizarre to you, all you need to do to learn about this revealed mystery is to read about your inheritance here in the Bible. It's in there. This is why God the Father chose and adopted you, and why the Son redeemed and forgave you so that you could reign with him as his heir. Now, back to our original question. Might this be a good reason to praise God passionately? Paul thought so. Look again at verse 12, that refrain, for the praise of his glory. Next time you're doubting God's goodness, wondering if you have anything to be happy about or to look forward to, remember that God the Father chose you, chose to adopt you, and that God the Son has redeemed you so that you could reign with him. And then praise him for it. How great is our God? How great is our God? Let's look at the third reason for praising God passionately. Number 3 on your outline. He's guaranteeing you. You know, if you're like me, you might be thinking, boy, that sounds awesome. But it also sounds so far out there, so far down the road, so utterly outside of my real experience, that it's almost easier just to ignore it and miss the excitement, miss the high-octane motivation I know I should get from this, to praise God and to live my life for Christ. If only I had something more tangible than just word pictures and promises to connect me somehow with that reality that's coming. Can you relate to that? Well, if you do, if you can, God understands. Enter the third person, the third key person here, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Bible reveals to us that there is only one true God. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But the one true God exists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the person who planned your salvation before the creation of the world, to adopt you and to make you his heir. The Son, well, he's the person who salvation, to redeem you by his blood shed on the cross. The Holy Spirit is the person who proves and protects your salvation by personally indwelling you and empowering you. The Holy Spirit is the person who comes into your life when you become a believer, and he personally indwells you with his presence. And his presence in you is a taste of what is to come. Notice carefully Paul's wording here in verse 13. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. You might want to underline that word seal in your Bible. And what is that seal? The promised Holy Spirit. The key word here is the word seal. In those days, if you had a document that you really wanted to protect, wanted nobody else to read it except the person to whom it was going to be given, you'd put a seal on it. If you wanted a tomb to be guarded and nobody to tamper with the tomb, to rob it or whatever, like they put on the tomb of Jesus, you put a seal on it. That seal said, hands off. This is protected. This is owned by the person who produced this document or whatever. And don't tamper with it. Well, today, we might see this posted outside of someone's house. Warning, this property is protected by security patrol. Some people put stickers on their windows or whatever that say that. Or you even sometimes see them on cars. And some people get kind of creative with this. I like this one. This property is protected by a pit bull with AIDS. Of course, this one I think is my favorite. We don't dial 911. We just have a gun. The Holy Spirit is the seal that God has placed on you to show Satan and to show you that you belong to him and that you're protected. You might say that you've got this seal protected by God's security systems. God has placed a seal of ownership and protection on you. But Paul goes even further. Notice in verses 13 and 14, he says, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Yes, God the Father has adopted you into his family, but you haven't received your inheritance yet, have you? You look around us and there's trouble. You deal with illness. You struggle, you get down, depressed. But here, Paul says, your inheritance it's not only coming, but it's also guaranteed. One day, you'll enter his presence and receive it in full. But until then, are you just left out in the cold? Are you just, well, you know, I just have to purely take it on blind faith? No. The Holy Spirit is in you right now, and he is the down payment of your full inheritance. Now, you would place a down payment on a car or a house. What are you saying with that down payment? You're saying, well, this is amount. This is a little taste of what's to come. Now, as we have seen in recent years, with the housing crisis and with the subprime mortgages, sometimes people can't come through on their promise to pay off their mortgage and they lose their home. But when God makes a down payment, promising to pay the full amount, that's a guarantee you can bank on. That's a word that you can have faith in and trust in. It's a trillion times better than the United States Treasury bonds will ever be. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life, his inner witness, his guidance, his voice, is God's guarantee that you're a true believer and follower of Christ. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've made a decision to follow him, to renounce your sins and to put your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is yours. This is the down payment that belongs to you. And it tells you that you are never going to fall away and never going to be lost. What God has started in you is going to be completed. Yes, you may stumble and fall. You may face trials and grave doubts. But in the end, you are eternally secure because you are sealed. You are protected by the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Now back to our original question. Might this be a good reason to praise God passionately, even on the tough days? Paul thought so. He concludes in verse 14, again with that refrain, to the praise of his glory. Next time you're doubting God's goodness, wondering if you really have anything to be happy about or to look forward to, remember that God the Father has chosen you to adopt you, to make you his heir, that God the Son has redeemed you so that you can reign with him, and that God the Holy Spirit has put a down payment on you, a seal of protection, to prove that you are his and you're going to stay his, to prove, to guarantee your inheritance, and then praise him for it. How great is our God! Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Praise God passionately for making you his heir. The fabulously wealthy newspaper tycoon William Randolph Hearst of a couple generations ago, he invested a fortune collecting great works of art from all over the world. And one day, Mr. Hearst heard of a superb masterpiece that so inspired him. He to search for it. He said, find it. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care where you have to go in the world to find this. I want you to find it, and then I want you to buy it. Sometime later, the agent returned. Mr. Hurst said, did you find it? He says, yes, sir, I did. Well, did you buy it? No, sir, I didn't. Why? Hurst thundered back. Well, you see, Mr. Hurst, you already own it. It's been in your warehouse all along. If Mr. Hurst had just checked the catalog, the written record, he would know that he had what he was looking for. I think the same is true for us, folks. Those of us who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we search for things, we pine away for things, we long after things like happiness and security and significance, when all we need to do is just check the record. We'll see that in Christ, we already have them. We have every reason to be happy, to be filled with praise and joy for what we already own in Christ. Amen?